Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. The word of the living God upon which we meditate this morning is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, from chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These are the words. In the name of Jesus the Christ, our confidence and hope, the object of our faith, dear fellow redeemed, are you certain that you will enter heaven? If I set up a table on Washington Street in front of the post office this afternoon and began randomly asking that question of people, I'm sure I would get a few positive answers and maybe a few not so sure. It's quite possible I would also be told by a smattering of people, I don't believe that there is a God and I don't believe there's a heaven either. So we might be happy to hear someone say that they are certain that they're going to enter heaven. But we should probably follow up that answer with another question. Why are you certain that you will enter heaven? Again, I expect that the most common answer would be, because I've been a good person, or at least better than most. There might be a few who would even say, I believe that I'll go to purgatory first, but eventually to heaven. But let me be honest. I don't really care about the hypothetical answers of hypothetical people. I want to know your answer to the question. I'd like to think that I know it already, but I want you to think about it seriously today. Because I want you to go home certain of the answer. Why can I be certain that I will enter heaven? If the answer to that question rests in any way upon yourself, then you have no right to be certain that you will enter heaven. But if your answer rises from Christ's life, death, and resurrection, why then even the angels of God will be rejoicing today. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, you have been merciful to me and sent your own Son to purchase my release from sin, death, and from the power of the devil. Lord Jesus, you have come that I may have life and live it to the full. Holy Spirit, you have planted the seed of faith in my heart and have been watering and fertilizing it with your word. In your mercy, I have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I'm often overwhelmed by the steady shower of spiritual and material blessings that flow to me from your great goodness. Still, because of my sinful nature, I harbor doubts and fears. I misinterpret the evils of this world as evidence that your heart toward me has somehow changed. Lead me back to your word. Grant me a heart so grateful that I am not content merely to enjoy your blessings, but that as an expression of my thanks, I share those gifts to enrich the lives of others and help meet their needs. In Jesus' name and to his glory, I ask it. Amen. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Israelites who were scattered throughout the world. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Christ of God, but they were being told by their ethnic neighbors that they should return to the old ways and to their old religion of Judaism, along with its daily sacrifices and ritual. So the Holy Spirit directed the writer to urge them not to drift away from Jesus to the old ways. For while he humbled himself and became a little lower than the angels, he was still the Son of the Highest, far surpassing the angels in both honor and glory. He declared Christ greater and more faithful than Moses, who established the first covenant, the law of God. He declared that Jesus was even greater than the high priest of the Old Testament, and his sacrifice all sufficient. And he declared finally that the new covenant, God's promise of mercy and forgiveness, rested not upon the blood or sacrifice of some animal, but upon the blood of his Son. For you see, there are not many ways and many paths to heaven. There is but one way, here described as a new and living way, not dependent upon our obedience or sacrifice, but upon the greatest obedience and greatest sacrifice ever made. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. The Holy Spirit begins here by using words of compassion, calling us brethren, brothers, children of God. And he tells us that we have boldness to enter into the holiest place of all, and that's heaven. Because by means of Jesus' blood, a new and living way to enter has been opened to us. But I think there's potential here for confusion because of the terms that are used. The expression, enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and a new and living way which he consecrated through the veil, seem a little odd to us, don't they? Why didn't the Holy Spirit just say that Jesus' sacrifice has given us confidence to enter heaven because of his blood and his sacrifice on Calvary? Well, he did, actually. But remember, he was writing to the Israelites, to Jews, using a picture that they would understand. And perhaps you do too, if you managed to pay attention all the way through that rather long Old Testament lesson. It used to be that only one man, one day, could enter into the holiest place on earth, that little room in the back of the tabernacle, behind the veil. On the Day of Atonement, day still known today as Yom Kippur on our calendars, only the high priest could pass through the veil into the holiest place on earth and into the presence of God, because God said that he would dwell there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim that faced one another. The veil that stood there was a symbol of sin, which separates man and God. Sin stands between us and God. It separates us from God, or at least it did, until Jesus gave his body and shed his blood to pay our sin debt. It isn't just a historical footnote, but an exclamation of God that after Jesus breathed his last, what happened? The temple, the veil in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. Because sin, by his sacrifice, had been taken out of the way. And so the blood of Jesus gives us confidence that we will enter the holiest place of all, heaven. Because through Jesus' blood and sacrifice, sin has been taken out of the way, and a new and living way has been opened to us to enter heaven. As that veil, as that curtain in the back of the tabernacle and in the temple was once the only means of entrance into the presence of God, So it says here that Jesus' body is the veil, the means by which we enter into the presence of God. Thank God. Is this the place where I say amen then? There's still more. While Jesus' sacrifice is the reason that we today can be certain that we will enter into heaven, we don't have to wait till that day to enter into a personal relationship with God. In fact, we're urged to draw near to God now. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But how can we draw near to God now in full assurance of faith? We're sinners. Every day I disobey God in one way or another, frequently in thought, sometimes in word, sometimes in action. My faith from day to day seems to ebb and flow. Sometimes I'm joyful and certain, other times I'm unsure. How can I draw near in full assurance of faith? You know what I mean? We can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, but not because we are sinless, but because we are forgiven. It says our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Again, the terms here might be a little confusing because they refer back to that Old Testament high priest. Remember the whole elaborate process through which he had to go in order to enter into God's presence? He had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to be cleansed. He had to wash his body with clear water. And only then could he enter into God's presence. You and I can enter into God's presence daily because our sins are covered in Jesus' shed blood. Because we have been cleansed in baptism. Our sins washed away. And we have become children of God. But there's still more encouragement for us here. We're not only urged to draw near to God, we're urged to hold on tight to the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It sounds easy, but practically speaking, how easy is it to hold on to the confession of your hope without wavering? Not so easy. Our enemy Satan lies in wait to deceive us. The world that we live in is in league with the devil. We even have a traitor within, a sinful nature, that's easily turned away from the paths of godliness. How are we going to hold fast the confession of our hope? Let me tell you, first of all, your spiritual strength will not be the deciding factor. The deciding factor is our faithful God. We can hold fast our confession, but not because it's our subjective beliefs, but because the one who promised is 100% reliable, 100% of the time. The promises of our God hold true and are certain. The car salesman promises us that our car will last, but he can't be sure. The furniture salesman tells us the chair won't wear out, but he doesn't know. So many of the promises we receive in this life depend upon the one who promises, and the one who promises is often unreliable. But it's so much different with our God. And finally, we're urged to do one more thing, and this is important. It's something that we're not always so good at, myself included. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In this final admonition, we're urged to keep our eye on one another. Now, depending upon your general attitude, you might think that means that we should keep our eye on one another in order to point out each other's mistakes. But that's not why we are to keep our eye on one another. And we're also told here to literally stir up or incite one another. That doesn't sound very good. In fact, I don't think we need to be encouraged to do that. We incite family and fellow church members without being told. But not to good, to evil. Which is why I urge you to take a very good look at the goal, the reason why we are to keep our eye on one another, and to what we are to stir one another up to. To love and good works. We're not to criticize and to anger one another. Our goal is to stir up love and good works in each other. And that love is an active, living love, like the love of Jesus, that looks to our needs and provides without the thought of what's in it for me. And good works are those deeds done in faith to glorify God, not so that people say, oh, look at the good person. Are we encouraging each other to acts of love and to glorify Jesus? Do we take younger members under our arm and say, let's serve the Lord together? That sounds like a great goal, doesn't it? It is. After all, it isn't my encouragement. That's the Holy Spirit who encourages us to this end. How can we do it? How can we keep an eye on one another with the purpose of encouraging love and good works? It's answered both negatively and positively. First of all, we encourage one another spiritually by not abandoning meeting together like this for worship and for other opportunities to encourage one another. We actively encourage one another, not with trite sayings and little comments, but by speaking the Scripture, the Word of God, to one another. And we are to do that actively because we can see the writing on the wall. The day is coming. And you know what day that is. It's capitalized for a reason. It's the day of judgment. So instead of opening our mouths to make negative comments, or to criticize, instead of pointing out the mistakes of others always, let's encourage one another to love and to good works. Yes, we warn one another about sin, generally speaking. We help one another by praying for each other, because the day of the Lord is coming. And we are going to heaven. We can be sure of it. Because we know that Jesus has opened to us a new and living way through the veil into the presence of God. We can be bold today to approach God in prayer and in worship, to hold tight to the promises of God, which are reliable. And yes, in Christ, we can watch out for each other, encourage one another to positive things. Like love and good works, serving our God. And we do this because the day is coming. And it's going to be a very good day. Hallelujah. Amen. And the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.